This is Religion 203, Religions of the Middle East, and it's Thursday, September 29th, 2011. Hallelujah. Hallelujah is a Hebrew word, by the way, and it means praise Yahweh. Yah, or J-A-H in the English version, is short for Yahweh, which is the personal name of the God of the Old Testament. So last time we were talking about Eastern and Western religion. So what are some of the differences that people remember between Eastern and Western religion from your notes or off the top of your head?
Personal versus impersonal concepts of God.
You should know that, Drill Evan. Even though you're in front, you're going to have to project from the diaphragm.
Right. Western being a personal concept of God and Eastern being an impersonal concept of God is one difference.
Yeah, so people even say we really shouldn't use the same word, that we shouldn't really say God when we're talking about Eastern religion. We should say the absolute or the ultimate reality or something like that. And you'll get scholars of Eastern religion will quibble about using the term like God for the Hindu or the Buddhist or the Taoist concept of the divine, or they say we should use the divine for the general term and then talk about, you know, the God in the West and talk about something else like the ultimate reality or the absolute in the East. We have a personal deity with a mind, will, and emotions who wants you to do certain things. And according to the what are sometimes called the Abrahamic traditions, because Judaism and Christianity and Islam all come from Abraham, who was the first Jew. And Judaism is the religion that comes first. Christianity begins as a Jewish sect and eventually becomes its own standalone non-Jewish religion. And then finally Islam comes along and says, well, God came to the Jewish people through prophets. God came to the people in Jesus' time, and Jesus was a great prophet, and God sent apostles. And Muhammad says, I'm a prophet, I'm an apostle, I'm a fulfillment of both Judaism and Christianity, and here's your new revelation. So each religion builds on the one before it. And of course, when the new teaching comes along, there are always people saying, wait a minute, we like the old stuff better. And hey, some of this new stuff doesn't really seem to jive with the old stuff. And hence you get religious conflict and questions about whether the new revelation really is from God or whether this person really is a prophet or not. And, you know, questions arose about both Jesus and Muhammad, whether they're representatives of God from the people who were Jews, Christians, or just pagans, people that were polytheists at the time. So we talked about our methodology, which is going to be secular and scholarly and academic. We talked about hermeneutics and the importance of bringing the meaning out of the text that's already there, not reading your own pet theories into it. And another good example of eisegesis is when, for example, in the first book of Genesis, God says, let us make man in our own image. You say, oh, what's going on there? God's talking as if he's more than one person. And you get a Christian will say, aha, look, there's a reference to the Trinity. Because there's three of them, right? It's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, right there in the Old Testament. Rabbi, you should join our church, right? So, but if you look at that statement and you look at its cultural context, it seems much more likely that this is God's using the royal we. And you see it a few times, mostly in very ancient parts of the Old Testament, where God is addressing, he's speaking or addressing people as a kind of a royal figure, a monarch. You see this in kind of old-timey movies when the king says, we will see the chief counselor now and talk about this problem with France, right, or something like that. Or, we are most displeased with the court jester, off with his head. Right, so it's just this, the idea is that a singular pronoun isn't big enough for God, who's like really important. And some people think, well, maybe it's God in his heavenly court of angels. And of course, the Mormons come along and say, well, that's because there's a whole bunch of gods. And they're, you know, living out there in the cosmos, and our God came from Koloth. So, I mean, you get this sort of polytheistic interpretation, if you could call it that. There's actually Joseph Smith, who is the founder of the Mormon Church, Joseph Smith translation of the Book of Genesis, and it starts out something like, in the beginning, the head of the gods called the council of the gods to concoct a plan to found a world, something like that. But if you look at, again, if you look in the you read it in its original context, in the original cultural context, in the original language, you just say, see this, let us make man our own image. But you never get references to to Yahweh having like partners, people that he works with, or other gods. It's usually the picture you get is either in the early Old Testament, it's Yahweh, he's the biggest and baddest god there is. These other gods are kind of weak and anemic and corrupt. Stay away from them. And Yahweh doesn't want you worshiping them. He wants you all to himself. And it actually says in the book of Exodus that God is a jealous God, and he only wants you to worship him. And it doesn't say, oh, don't waste your time not worshiping other gods because they don't exist. It says don't worship those gods because God wants your total devotion to him, that Yahweh does. And Yahweh has a personal name because you got to distinguish your God, Yahweh, from Ashtaroth and from Baal and from Molech and all these other gods that are out there. So exegesis, again, the exegesis, eisegesis, eisegesis would say, oh, look, it's using the plural God. I believe in the Trinity because that's what my church teaches, and that's what I read in the New Testament, which was written, you know, thousands of years later, perhaps, maybe just a couple of thousand, depending on how you date the Book of Genesis, but it, you know, at least hundreds of years afterwards. And so you take something that came later, the belief in the Trinity, and try to superimpose it on the Book of Genesis without any reason actually there in the text. And you know, that's similar to you know, dear John, I'm leaving you, goodbye forever, and say, oh, goodbye forever, that's the name of that love song, goodbye forever, and at the end of the song, like, there's a reconciliation, and they get married, this must mean that she wants to marry me, right? When an ordinary person reading the plain language would say, I don't see any evidence for that in this letter. Why would you even think that? And your girlfriend wasn't even born when that song came out. And maybe that's one of the reasons she's dumping you, is because, like, she's 20 years younger than you, and she's not going to wait for you to get back from Iraq. So, I mean, you have to follow these contextual clues, and you get these in the in biblical texts too. You get little clues from the history, from the culture, from what the similar passages in the same book, from understanding the society, that will clue you in onto what things mean. And things mean what they mean according to the language, according to the culture, and according to the historical context, and according to the context in the passage. And we'll look at some more details of that later on. Let's see. We talked about monotheism versus pantheism or monism. In Western religion, I'll say too that if you look up the sort of essential, you know, beliefs of Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, one God. There's only one God. If you look at the really early Old Testament, it's not really clear that there's just one God. It is clear that there's one God who's better than any other God, and he's the only one you should worship. But it's not clear that no other gods exist. And as a matter of fact, you get tacit acknowledgement of the existence of other gods. But then later on, you get these declarative statements, there's no God except for the true God of Israel, Yahweh. And so then there's a question about how you interpret these passages. So I want to make sure that you go on to the U or something like that, and your instructor is saying, well, you know, it's kind of ambiguous in the early Old Testament. And you say, My instructor at LCC said that Judaism is a monotheistic religion that believes in only one God. And, oh, that's the community college. We're beyond that. So I'm trying to give you some nuance here. So the nuance is that later on it's monotheism, only one God. Early on, it's not too clear. And again, it looks like, well, I'll give you some special words later on for there's only one God you should worship. I might even have one some later on in here. Let me just take a little peek here. I don't. Maybe I'll write up, give you a new vocabulary word now, actually. This is off. Now, why didn't anybody tell me this is off still? If I make a mistake, I correct it. What is it that one of the bushes said that? So, if I make a mistake, I admit it. So if you see me like clicking around on stuff and looking at it and you can't see anything there, it's like, hey, turn on the screen, or, you know. I apologize for that, and this should come up in just a moment. Let me get a pen out. All right, so I'll just bring it over here for a moment.
Try right there.
So, henotheism is one word. I like an olive tree. These words basically mean the same thing. This one, I think, I like the roots. It's easier for people to see. Mono means one. Olive tree is worship. So mon-olive tree is the worship of one God. So you're not saying that there are no other gods. You're saying only worship this one God. And you can't worship anyone else. But those other guys exist. They're just, you know, off limits for worshiping. And this idea of either monolatry or monotheism is kind of a unique concept in the era that it emerged. Moses, if he was a historical person, is probably the first monotheist. Maybe people argue sometimes about whether it was him or this Egyptian guy named Akhenaten. Akhenaten really wasn't even a monotheist either. He just said you should just worship Aten, the sun god. But he didn't deny other gods existed either. So, but this idea of spiritual one-stop shopping, that you can go to one god for everything, it was kind of an unusual idea. Because in the ancient world, it's thought that gods were like specialized. So you had specialization. So if you had an ache or a pain or a disease, and you want to be healed, you go to the God of healing. If you if your marriage was on the rocks, you'd go to the goddess of love and you pray to her. If you're a farmer and you want the crop to come in, you go to the storm god or the earth mother, or maybe both of them. And maybe you go to like a church, a church where you go to the temple and you'd leave a donation at the door, and then you would have ritual sex with the priestess to bring fertility to your field. How do you like that for religion? There was actually a woman that tried to start a church like that in L.A. and ended up being busted for prostitution. She thought she could get away with it on First Amendment grounds, but it didn't work out. It's called the Church of the Most High Goddess. And you can understand why, you know, if you're an Israelite and you're following Yahweh and you got all these like strict moralistic rules, and then, yeah, okay, sure, maybe you enjoy like the folk songs and the kind of maybe there's some parts that you like, and you like the hearing the old stories and stuff. But if you have this other religion that says, hey, you know, go in and have sex with this beautiful young woman and it'll make your crops grow, you know, you can see how that would be an attraction. And why maybe you have a commandment that says, don't worship anyone. Don't you dare go after the Baals and the Astaroths and these pagan gods, these gods of fertility, even though they're really tempting. Stay away from them. And I think we were talking about this last time. So depending on the nature of God, you relate to God in different ways. So if God is a person, how do you relate to a person? Well, if it's a person in authority over you, you know, you say nice things about him, try to butter him up. Oh, you! How great is your majesty? You know, I am but a lowly worm in your sight. You know, you grovel, you kind of tell them how great they are, And so you get this like in the Psalms, you know, this stuff about how great God is and all the great things he's done for you and how thankful you are, right? And you want to kind of butter him up so next time you're in a pickle, he's going to help you out. Prayer, that's another part. When you need help, it's like, oh God, please do this thing for me. Please heal my sick mother-in-law, or smite my sick mother-in-law so that she dies and moves out of the house into a pine box, or smite my enemies, O Lord, or daily things that you need, please make my crops grow, or please send some rain so the drought doesn't kill my crops, or please no more rain, I can't take any more. I guess you can get crops can be flooded, and then if they get too flooded, you have problems growing. Well, they had this problem with the grapes and things, tomatoes, that they don't come in on time because the summers are getting cooler and cooler here. Bad for winemakers. So you pray, you worship. If God is an impersonal force, if you're about to plummet to your death, you say, oh gravity, please save me, don't send me down to my death, right? Gravity isn't a person. Gravity can't be bargained with. Gravity doesn't care about you, so it doesn't make any sense to talk to gravity. If you're flying a plane on a secret spy mission, you say, oh radar waves, please don't detect me. No, it doesn't make any sense, right? So if God's an impersonal force, you can't bargain, you can't plead, you can't butter him up. So what do? Well, you kind of try to figure it out. You want to be in harmony with this force. So you want to be in harmony with gravity. So avoid, walking out into empty air with lots of space underneath you. Or to be in harmony, I suppose, with the radar, you want to fly really low. So you're in harmony with the radar waves that kind of go over you. Or maybe you want to be in a special plane that kind of bounces the radar waves off a certain way. And that's kind of the way you might think about meditating. You sort of commune with the forces of the divine and kind of get in sync and in the flow and everything goes your way. Taoism is really big on that. This sort of going with the flow, it could be seen as a Taoist catchphrase. You want to bend with the wind without breaking, like the willow. So meditation is, and it's not like that you don't get worship and prayer and so on in the Eastern traditions, but it's thought that in the high, when you reach the higher levels, it's not all about the prayer and worship, that really you want to meditate and understand that everything's one and attain an altered state of consciousness. And we talked about this idea that the West is really big about creeds and about beliefs and about doctrines and about describing who is God, what does he want us to do, and what do we need to believe. Whereas in the East, it's like, well, you pretty much believe what you want. Some paths are going to lead you in the wrong direction, and it's going to take you a long time to get to enlightenment. Some paths are going to lead you in the right direction, and you're going to be reincarnated anyway, so you'll just die, you'll be born again as another person, you'll have to go through this rigmarole all over again. So it's just a matter of, whether you want to waste your time. And so you get this idea that each person has to have their own path. And then to really understand spiritual truth, you can't read about them in a book. The books take you a certain amount of ways, to a certain place, and then to go beyond that, you really have to experience it for yourself. And then, because of that, there's this focus on turning inward, on communing with the divine forces. And there's this idea you really can't intellectualize religion. And I think this is where we left off. So what is the? And this PowerPoint's up on Moodle. So if you're new here and you're scrambling to write it down, it'll be up. It's up there now, actually.
I looked earlier.
Didn't see it. It should be in the podcast and notes section.
Okay, good. Thanks.
So the human problem. What is the human problem? According to the West, it's sin. We're going to talk about the fall of mankind, eating the forbidden fruit, right? And what happened with Adam and Eve? They knew what they were supposed to do. God said, you may eat of any tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat.
Right.
So they just had one simple rule to follow. Don't eat from that tree. And what do? They ate from that tree. And that's a kind of a symbol of the Western idea of sin. You know what you're supposed to do. You get it, you have a moral rule that God wants you to follow. And knowing full well, and even told the penalty, God said, and if you eat from that, you'll die. And they did it anyway. Right? And so this is, you know, a strong-willed child, right? You tell him no, and he does it anyway. Whereas in the East, it's more... It's not like that you know what you should do and you do the opposite because you're rebellious and because you're headstrong and because you want to do it your way. It's because you really don't understand. And there, you know, humans are really seen as being like really small kids that are kind of bumbling around. They're playing with this neat little metal thing with the little spikes on the end, and they see a hole to put in, and they're like, oh... And you take this fork and they go up to the light socket with the fork and they're about to stick it in and you reach in and grab them, right? They don't know any better. It's not like you tell them, don't take that fork and stick it in a light socket. They don't even understand what they're doing. And so you can see that the religious solution is going to be very different. If you have a headstrong human being who won't listen to you and is constantly breaking the rules and won't obey, what do? Well, first of all, you give them a bunch of rules that are really clear about what they got to do. And then you tell them, if you break these rules, you're going to be punished. And it's not going to be pretty, right? And then, if you follow these rules, you're going to get a reward, right? So it's, you know, behavior is conditioning, right? And this is, you know, God is the father figure, right? He lays down the rules. If you obey the rules, you're rewarded and you're pat on the head and told you're a good boy and maybe you get that new bike for Christmas. If you disobey, you're grounded and maybe you get a whipping and you get privileges revoked and maybe, you know, serious punishment if you commit a serious offense. Whereas in the East, it's like, well, you know, so ignorance, you don't want to, like, punish, like, a little baby, like, that's just crawling around. You don't say, bad baby, and, like, give it a spanking because it's trying to electrocute itself, right? That doesn't make any sense. And so the idea is that what you need is enlightenment. And so the baby's going to grow up and realize that electrocution isn't good for you. And there's also this idea of detachment. So another problem is human beings are not only ignorant, but because they're ignorant, they're also attached to things in this world. And the goal in life in the East is to transcend the material plane. And so what you need to do is kind of detach yourself from all these desires, mostly having to do with your body, you know, wanting sex, wanting to gorge yourself on food, wanting to have material wealth stored up so you don't have to work anymore. Those are all things that human beings desire. And, you know, how much of that stuff do you need? As much as you can get, right? So that's, you know, human nature. I think they asked, I think it was Ted Turner, they asked him how much money is enough. A really good interview asked that question. And his answer was just a little bit more. So, and there's actually in the Dhammapada, which is a Buddhist scripture, it says, even by a shower of gold pieces, desire can never be satisfied. So you could have gold rain down your head, and you'd still want more, right? And you still wouldn't be satisfied. So the solution then is to cultivate this attitude of detachment where you're not chasing every new thing and every new desire, but you're kind of you realize that this world is temporary, it's transient, and you're really trying to focus on spiritual things as opposed to physical things, and so again, very different than the West, and you can see this in this sort of conceptions of morality, where in the West it's like you have a rule and breaking the rule is really attractive, and if you break it then God punishes you. Whereas in the East, it's not that necessarily you're committing a sin, you've done something wrong, it's just you're doing something that's not really good for you. It's not in your long-term best interests. And what's in your interest is to detach yourself from this world, to focus on spiritual things, and then, you know, you'll eventually get reincarnated into higher and higher stages of life, and finally leave this veil of tears for nirvana or union with God or what have you. Persons. This is really interesting. It has actually social and political implications. So in the West, persons are real and important. You are an individual. You exist as an individual. And in the West, people are thought to have individual rights and responsibilities. People, particularly in Christianity, in the early Old Testament, you have a sort of concept of collective guilt. But by and large, in the Western tradition, you're responsible for yourself. And you're particularly morally responsible for your own sins. And you will be judged accordingly. You'll be forgiven or punished depending on how you led your life, what you believed, and how you responded to God's message. In the East, persons are actually seen as not real things at all. We're all part of the same divine being. You may not know this, but you are God, according to Eastern religion. And you might think that you're a separate person from the person next to you, but actually you're the same person. You're all part of the same divine being, which manifests itself in terms of the material world, individual persons and souls. It's all one. And so the ego is seen as a kind of the enemy of enlightenment. It's seen as a false self, and the true self is God. And so, as I said last time, you know, I am you, and you are me, and he is she, and we are all together. Guku and Chu, right? From the Beatle theology, coming straight from their guru that George brought on board. I think this is here where we left off. Death, judgment, heaven and hell, really big in Western religion, and each of the Western religions has some idea of a last judgment. So when you die, you will be judged based on what you did, and then either eventually get to a life of reward or a life of punishment. And then at the end of time, there's this idea there's going to be eventually some sort of apocalypse or a new era where people are judged in all finality. So there's kind of like a judgment of each individual when you die, and then there's a final judgment of, you know, the whole world when everything comes to an end. Yeah?
I thought that Jews didn't believe in hell.
Depends on which Jews. You get a mixed bag on Judaism, on the afterlife. At the time of Jesus, you get a pretty clear picture of a kind of an afterlife in Judaism. And it's thought, and actually even the book of Daniel, you get this, that it says in the end of the book of Daniel that the righteous will be resurrected to everlasting life and the wicked to everlasting contempt. And, you know, between when the Old Testament was completed and the New Testament began, you get this idea of a good place and a bad place that sort of just gets started. Probably borrowed from Zoroastrianism, which is a Persian religion, now mostly extinct. But you do get this idea. Now, there is that, I think sometimes you get the idea that there's going to be, you're dead, and you sort of sleep in the earth, and then when God decides to bring history to a close, you'll be resurrected, and then you'll be rewarded or punished. We'll talk about the afterlife in a little more detail later on. In the East, you have reincarnation, which is, you know, the same soul going into a different body. You get to live a lot of different kinds of lives. Moksha is a term for union with God. Or in Buddhism, it's nirvana, which is the state of desireless bliss. And so it's not reward and punishment. Sometimes there are temporary places of punishment in some versions of the Eastern religions, where you suffer for a while, but it's kind of like the Catholic idea of purgatory. You suffer a while, you kind of sweat off your bad karma, and then you kind of move up again, up the ladder. Yeah.
Well, in Buddhism, isn't one of the tenets that life is suffering, that the attachment is essentially the hell? Like we're in hell, or the equivalent of what would be hell, and we're trying to get out, essentially.
I suppose if you want to use hell, like with scarecrows or something,
right.
Sure, yeah. So so I mean that's a good point. And this is actually one a big difference too, I think, in that Western religion tends to be more bullish on life here on Earth. In the Middle Ages, it was, you know, kind of a mixed bag. But if you compare East and West, Eastern religion is really focused on the next world, on detaching yourself from this life, and on focusing on the next. And I think that's one of the reasons probably why science arose in the West and not in the East, is because in the West, there is this idea that the material world is good, God created the world as good, that the material desires are good as long as they're sort of not, as you don't get carried away. Sex is good as long as you're doing it within the context of marriage. And so there is this idea that the material world is not a bad place. In Buddhism particularly, like, your goal is to get out of this place. This place is awful. It's the second noble truth of Buddhism is life is suffering. And so what you want to do is stop suffering. And the Buddhist concept of why you suffer is that it's from getting what you don't want and wanting what you can't get. And that's what life is full of, right? There are all these things that happen to you that you don't want to happen to you. A parking ticket, cavity, lower back pain, right? And then there are all these things that you want that you can't get, like, you know, that attractive member of the opposite sex that won't give you the time of day, lots and lots of money, European vacation, a move to a warmer climate, not too bad yet here, what have you, right? A new computer, a spouse that will communicate with you. So, I mean, all these different things are things that people want and can't get. And those are the two things that, cause you to suffer. And it's thought that built into human life is this suffering. So what you want to do is essentially want nothing. And as soon as you get yourself to want nothing, then you go off to final nirvana, in a state of bliss where you're not being bothered by all these pesky desires. So I don't want to go too much in depth in the Eastern and Western traditions, but these are like some really basic differences between how they look at the world. In the West, history is seen as linear. It's leading to something. There's going to be an apocalypse. In Islam, it's called the Day of Doom, Judgment Day, in both Judaism and Christianity. And apocalypse, I guess, is both a Jewish and a Christian term. And so there's going to be some end of time where there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and God is going to bring about paradise on earth. Eastern religion, it's thought that this basically things are either going these big cycles or epics, and we're just going to repeat it all over again. And history is seen as being like a cycle that just repeats endlessly, and there's no sort of eventual goal or ending to it all. Does anybody know why the Old Testament is called the Old Testament? Why the New Testament is called the New Testament, and what a testament it is anyway?
The Old Testament is what the Jews, mostly in the Torah, what's in the Torah, and then the New Testament is the Bible that was written after Jesus was born.
Yeah, so the Old Testament, testament's another word for testament is covenant. And this word covenant becomes very important in Judaism. It's a testament or a covenant. And a covenant is an agreement or a contract between two parties. All right, sometimes it could be more, I suppose. An agreement or a contract. And so you have the Old Testament or the Old Covenant is talking about the Jewish covenant between God and the Jewish people. And the basic arrangement there is that God lays down a bunch of rules. And people, if you follow these rules, you'll be rewarded. If you don't follow these rules, you will be punished. And then there's the end. And if you get down on your knees and you plead for God's forgiveness, he might go a little easy on you. In the New Testament, the new agreement that Jesus established, Jesus died on the cross for the sins of mankind. So now you don't have to pay for your sins through animal sacrifices as you did in the Old Testament, or the Old Agreement, all you have to do is ask God's forgiveness with a sincere heart, and then the sacrifice Jesus made on the cross pays for your sins. So Jesus, according to Christianity, died in your place so that you don't have to pay for your own sins. In Judaism, every sin has to be paid for. And in the early Judaism, it was all done by animal sacrifices. Now, after the place where you had to sacrifice the animals was destroyed, which was the Jewish temple, no more animal sacrifices. So now in Judaism, after the temple was destroyed, it's you just have to ask God for forgiveness with a sincere heart. So, you know, similar idea, but basically you have, in the old agreement, you have a focus on rules and some idea of if you break the rules, you'll be punished. If you're really sorry, God's going to forgive you. And then in the New Testament, not as many rules. There's more a focus on following the rule of loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself. And then this idea that there's actually a means of forgiveness through Jesus' death. And again, we'll get to this in a lot more detail later on. So you have not just one book, but 66 separate books in the Bible written by many different authors over centuries. And so as we look at these books, we may see that what's written in one book may not seem to agree with what's written in another book. And so, and this gets to the kind of secular, scholarly interpretation of religion versus the more devotional approach. So if you believe that the Bible was inspired by God, then you're going to think that it doesn't contain errors or contradictions, and that what might appear to be a contradiction really is a sort of a different emphasis, or maybe you're misinterpreting one passage because you don't fully understand it, or maybe there are different rules for different eras, or maybe you have God does things different ways when dealing with different kinds of people. So there are the idea is you look for some sort of explanation for that. And so as we go along, we'll look at sort of both these interpretations, sticking to the scholarly, but I also want to talk about, okay, well, what about the people that really believe in the Bible? What do they have to say about that? And feel free, if you're a person who believes the Bible is the inspired word of God, to give a defense when I bring up apparent contradiction. So the Bible is written in Hebrew in the Old Testament, and a little bit of Aramaic. Aramaic is what's known as a cognate language to Hebrew. It was the language of the Babylonian Empire. When the Babylonians conquered the Jews sort of picked it up as a common language. And when Babylon ruled the world, people spoke, you know, essentially Babylonian or Aramaic, which was the sort of main language of the Babylonian Empire. And if you wanted to do business or deal with the government, you had no Aramaic. And so what happened was that Hebrew became a dead language, like Latin. And so, you know, like, and now the Catholic Church after Vatican II has dispensed with the Latin Mass. I think they do it on Christmas at the Vatican, and there are some fundamentalist Catholics, just like Mel Gibson, you know, that still love the Latin Mass. So there's, like, pockets out there, but the official line of the Catholic Church is you do the Mass in the language of the people. So Hebrew became like that. It was a language for church, but when you were like out in the world doing your thing, you would speak Aramaic. And actually Jesus spoke Aramaic. Jesus was a Jew, and he was living in a time where Hebrew had become a dead language. And so although Jesus could read and speak Hebrew in the synagogue, you'd read passages from the scriptures written in Hebrew in the synagogue, apart from the bits of the book of Daniel and a few other places that are in Aramaic. You'd read Hebrew, but you'd speak Aramaic. So those are the two languages of the Old Testament. Almost all Hebrew, a little bit of Aramaic. The New Testament written exclusively in Greek. It's written in Koine, K-O-I-N-E, a little accent over the E, and that's the common form of Greek. It's different from classical Greek, and it's more... I say a lot of it is sort of stylistic, some of it's vocabulary, but it's not like it's an entirely different language. This is sort of like a dialect or form that's less flowery and erudite. And this is, again, the language of business and commerce, sort of ordinary day-to-day newspaper-type language. So now I want to deal with like the all sorts of ideas people have about the Bible. So have you ever heard the following? The Bible has been translated and retranslated over time. What do people mean when they say that?
Interpretation's been changed.
Okay, is interpretation the same as translation? Anybody can answer that. What does this talk? So you have different interpretation of the Bible, right? So does it mean like people that in one era interpreted it one way and later on they interpreted it another way? I mean, people do have different interpretations, and sometimes people do confuse translation with interpretation. But what else? Yeah.
It was translated from Hebrew and then translated to another language and then to another language.
Yeah, so after, what was it translated from Hebrew into? Anybody know?
Greek?
Well, actually, there are Greek translations of the Old Testament, and they're actually quoted in the Greek New Testament. So there's a case of the Hebrew being translated into Greek, okay. Do we have the original Hebrew, though?
Yes.
Yeah, so we could look at that. So that, I mean, I don't know why that would make any difference. If I said, this play by, I have this book that's a translation of Don Quixote into English, and then it got translated for my foreign exchange student friend in Chinese, and so I gave him a copy of my hand translation, and so how can you know anything about Don Quixote if you're Chinese? And somebody might say, well, wait a minute, there's Chinese translations of Don Quixote that just come right from the Spanish, because there's Chinese people that know Spanish and they can translate it. So what's the problem? So what, I mean, is it true that the Bible we have today went through translations from one language into another language into another language?
Yes.
It is? What are the languages besides Hebrew and English? What are the in-between languages? German? So if I pick up a Bible, I'm looking at a Bible that has come from, it was translated from German into English, and the German came from Hebrew?
I thought, wasn't the King James Bible translated from Hebrew to English? Isn't that just one translation?
That's true. Like, in the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, they had some Hebrew manuscripts, and it went into English. Can you buy a King James Bible today? Yes? What language is it? What language is it in?
English.
What language did it come from?
Hebrew.
What are all the in-between languages that I'm hearing translation and translation? The New Testament, written in Greek, right?
Yeah.
Do we have old Greek manuscripts that are like, you know, no, they're copies, right? But we have original Greek manuscripts. But there's like 5,000 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament, some going back to the 2nd century. There's even a fragment of the Gospel of John, which was the last Gospel written, probably around 90 to 100 AD, and it's the last thing written, and it's dated about 125 AD. It's called the John Rylands Papyrus. And so it's within 25, we have a physical copy. It's a fragment, it's not like the whole book. So it's a fragment from like John chapter 8. And it's within 25 years of when it was written. That's amazing. If you look at something like Plato or Aristotle or Homer, you're dealing with anywhere from 600, 700, 800, 1,000 years between when the book was written and the newest copy we have, or the oldest copy we have. So if you compare the Bible to any ancient manuscript, the manuscript evidence for the Bible is actually quite good. So, but going back to this translation thing, the Bible hasn't been translated and retranslated. I took both the Greek and Hebrew in college. The Hebrew I only took a year of, so I have to sort of limp along with the dictionary. The Greek, you know, I took 2 years ago, 2 years of it, and after that I was translating Herodotus and Thucydides. And after translating Herodotus and Thucydides, the Gospel of John is like, you know, a C spot run or something like that. It's really easy, right? You get the light and the darkness and the good and evil and, you know, hutos in arche, Logos. In the beginning, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. And this one was the beginning with God. And it's like really simple language. NRKA and Hologos. That was the first thing we learned in Greek. In the beginning was the Word. And then you're reading Plato, and you got these long sentences. They're like a paragraph long, and you're trying to follow along, and it's hard. So what I'm saying basically is, anybody here taking a language? What are you taking?
French.
French? The first year? Or, does it seem like it's magic to like go from one language to another? Are you skeptical that what, like, if your instructor tells you, like, when you say bonjour, that means hello?
I'm not really skeptical, no.
Okay. What about, like, if you have, like, anybody here ever read, like, a famous book that was, like, translated into another language? Like, what's a famous book that most people know about that was, like, written in another language? Yeah.
I was going to say 100 Years of Solitude is written in Spanish.
There you go. And who's that by?
Gabriel García Márquez?
Yeah. Well, that's like, he's like the most famous Spanish author, right, besides Cervantes, maybe.
I like Crime and Punishment.
Crime and Punishment, written in Russian, right? Do you think, oh, am I getting the real Crime and Punishment, or has it been translated and retranslated? Or is this like really what Dostoevsky meant, and does the translator know what he's doing? I mean, you just read it, you don't even think about it. Suddenly people have come to the Bible like, oh, I don't know about these translators, I'm not sure if they know what's going on in the languages, you know, they understand Greek and Hebrew. There's scholars that spend their lives studying these languages. They know them backwards, forwards. And people have been doing it for ever since. I mean, there were people at the time that these things were written that knew multiple languages. Yeah.
But with any language, there are words in that language that don't translate well, or there are multiple words or meanings for words that... maybe not mistranslated, but...
like the literal translation doesn't make sense.
Yeah, yeah. And it's harder to understand in the different language.
So are there problems with translation? Lots of problems. Like I had a friend who was a Wycliffe Bible translator. And so they're going to this southeast island where these people didn't even have a written language. And so they had to create a written language for them. And they had to translate the New Testament. And these people were on this isolated island. They had never seen a lamb or sheep. And so you have this place in the New Testament where Jesus says, I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so how are they going to translate that, right? Well, these people never seen a lamb, but they farm pigs. So in the New Testament, they translated that Jesus is the pig of God, right? Because that's what they understood. Now, so that's one way of doing it, right? Another way of doing it is by saying, Jesus is a Lamb of God. Footnote: a lamb is a furry, you know, docile creature used for food, and its thick coat used to make clothing or something like that, right? But you know, it's not like, oh, I can't go from one language to another because meaning only resides in a language. So I just like to say that, I mean, most of you probably don't have the super skeptical attitude about language and translating from one language to another, so don't make a special case for the Bible. Now, often what people mean when they say translated and retranslated, they mean copied and recopied. Translation is when you go from one language to another. Copying is when you're like making a physical copy. Now, people think it's going to be like the telephone game where you whisper something in somebody's ear and they whisper it in the next person's ear and then it comes all around and eventually the last person says something really funny, which is totally different, right? So the question is, you know, do you get a bunch of errors in transmission? Because these manuscripts are written on parchment and animal, animal hides, cured animal hides. They only have a certain shelf life and they start to fall apart. They're also written on papyrus, which is made of plant material. That's even less, even less long. And so what they would do is they'd have to copy them. Like, again, there's no photocopy machines or printing press invented, right? So you have some guy in a room by candlelight, you know, copying all the characters one by one. Now, that might seem kind of sketchy. But when you think that there's a professional class in Judaism that is dedicated to doing this, and that they follow a strict regimen where if they make a single error with the brush, they have to ritually burn the manuscript and start all over again. And that they have an accounting system where each letter has a value, and they add up all the letters going across and all the columns down, and like a spreadsheet, it's got to balance out. Otherwise, they ritually burn it, have to start all over again. Then you think, okay, well, maybe that actually would work out pretty well. And we had a great experiment which bears this out, that we can be confident that the manuscripts as originally written are essentially what we have today. So they found the Dead Sea Scrolls, which I had the privilege of seeing at the University of Chicago when they were on display, in Chicago at the Field Museum. So at the Field Museum in Chicago, they have the Dead Sea Scrolls there, and you can look at them, and it was kind of cool, some of these really old manuscripts. So these were found in 1948. You had a Bedouin boy throwing rocks into a cave, and he heard like a clattering sound, and went in there and saw these old pots, and they have these manuscripts stuffed in them. And so the archaeologists got a hold of them, and lo and behold, you had this community called the Qumran community, named after the area they were in, and they had all these copies of the Old Testament, an entire copy of the Book of Isaiah, plus some of their own like rules for joining the religious community, and some stuff about the coming apocalypse, which they thought was right around the corner. And of course, this is back in 70 A.D. around there. So we have manuscripts going back to the first century A.D., right? And then we have these medieval manuscripts that, like, the King James Version was based on, and they're, like, from roughly around 1000 A.D., just take a rough number. So you have 900, 1,000 years between when it was written down, these old copies were written down, and when these new copies are from. How much difference would you expect? Well, turns out there's almost no difference, and people were really surprised at this. So you got some variation in like a word occasionally. You get spelling variations like the word color, like in English, American English, C-O-L-O-R, in the British version, C-O-L-O-U-R. You get a couple, sometimes you'll get a word where you have like a one letter makes a difference in the meaning, but overall it doesn't make that much difference. And if you have a bunch of different manuscripts, you can compare and see like how many manuscripts have this, how many manuscripts have this, how old are these ones, how old are these ones, and you kind of make a judgment. And most of the time the difference doesn't make any difference as far as what the belief or teaching is or what the story is. It's just one word out of chapters and chapters of material. So so the Bible has more manuscript evidence for it and a higher textual purity than any other book from the ancient world. And so you should have high confidence that the Bible, at least when it eventually came to be its complete form, is more or less the way it was, say, in the, the Old Testament, maybe 300 or 400 BC, the New Testament by 100 AD, pretty much the way it was written down. Now, there are further questions like, is the stuff in there true? Is it an accurate historical account of what happened? Did Jesus really walk on water, turn water into wine, rise from the dead, ascend into heaven, and so on? Those are different questions than, can we trust these copies? And there's other questions like, are all the books in the Bible the ones that belong in there, if you think the Bible is the Word of God? Are there some that should have been in there that didn't get in there? And there are some that did get in there that shouldn't be in there? So that's a question of canonicity. So, the canon means basically that which books... which books belong in the Bible. So people talk about the canon of the Bible. Canonicity. And then, what was the other thing they said? The content. But if you look at just the textual purity, accurate translation. They're a problem. So, now we got that nonsense out of the way, we can talk about like the real questions. And so there are real questions about the accuracy of the Bible, its historical accuracy and validity, how much the New Testament represents the teaching of the historical Jesus as opposed to the beliefs in the early church, whether Moses or even Abraham were a historical person, all these kind of folklore stories in the early Old Testament, what to make of them. So there are thorny theological, historical questions of interpretation, whether it was intended to be literal and symbolic, but textual purity and not an issue, and translation not an issue. And you know, if you don't believe me, take 2 years of Greek. It's a little easier than the Hebrew. The Hebrew is a tough language. All right, one last thing, and we're going to jump into Genesis here. So, I think I don't have anything else here. And that is, I can turn this thing off down here too. Speaking of language, who's this again?
God.
That's God. So in Hebrew, God has Father. YHWH or VH, depending on which pronunciation guide you go. And sometimes, and my apologies if there are any Orthodox Jews in class here, but I'm going to say the word Yahweh a lot. For conservative Orthodox Jews and even the Reformed Jews, you're not supposed to speak the sacred name of God aloud. Now, you can't find that in the Old Testament anywhere. It doesn't say don't speak Yahweh's name. But that's a tradition that has arisen in Judaism. So my apologies, but this is an academic class, so we're talking about Yahweh, and so I'm going to say Yahweh. One of the reasons I like the World English Bible Translation, because it isn't afraid to use the word Yahweh. Yeah.
What is the HWHY?
So this is the Hebrew letters Yod Hey Vav Hey,
which is spelled left to right. So Hebrew goes
from right to left.
Right.
So it's the four consonants Y H W H equivalent in English. Yod Hey Vav Hey are the letters. This is the Yod Hey Vav Hey or Yod Hey Vav Hey Yahweh. And so, now how do we get Yahweh? Well, actually, there's the pronunciation isn't 100% certain, but there is a Greek author who talks about the Jews' God and says they have this sacred name, and he says it's Yahweh. So he translates it like this. So you can see Yahweh. So it's probably Yahweh. The problem with Hebrew is that it's all consonants. There's no vowels, so you got to know the language, and then you kind of insert the vowels in between. Now, later on, they put these funky little lines underneath it, so for like an ah sound, you have like a little line with a little dot hanging from it, and a line, just a straight line for an a sound, and you put the consonant in between these two letters. It's really a funky system.
Isn't that just when people are like learning it? Because I know in Israel they don't use any vowels.
Yeah, you look at a newspaper, you're not going to see that. But you get the some of the Hebrew manuscripts will have these little markings underneath it. But you pick up a newspaper, and this is the other weird thing, that Hebrew was a dead language until the state of Israel was born, and all of a sudden people started using Hebrew as the daily language as part of the Zionist movement. So imagine this would be like all the Catholics moved to Italy and start speaking Latin, essentially, is what happened. Now, I guess the 19th century, a lot of Jews started moving into the area there. But around that time, people said, well, let's just start speaking Hebrew. So now Hebrew is a live language again. But up until that point, it really was a dead language. So one of the great things about having a dead language is it doesn't change over time. Knowledge of Hebrew has been, you know, very well preserved since it was basically the language of scholars and religious people and church for about 2,000 years. Then that means that you didn't get all these changes. If you look at English, even from English from like the Middle Ages, you know, it's indecipherable. If you look at Beowulf, you can't read it. If you look at even stuff like Chaucer, is hard to make sense of, and Shakespeare is even difficult. So this is one of the things that helps us actually read the Old Testament. So Yahweh, God's sacred name. So why, when you look in your Bible, do you see, instead of Yahweh, you see this? And actually, usually you see this, or this. Sometimes you get these stylized letters where the L's are a little bigger than the ORD, but they're all capital, and sometimes you see the word God like this. And it's instead of the name Yahweh, yeah.
Is that because that's what, in the Jewish tradition, that's what they would refer to him? Instead of saying Yahweh's name, they would refer to him as God or the Lord or,
mm-hmm.
you know, or kind of like how in Islam, they say, you know, like, Muhammad, peace be upon him.
Right.
As like kind of like you don't just say Muhammad's name. You don't do that. You pay respect, and maybe it's the same thing in Judaism, paying respect to God by not saying his name.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And so the idea
is that, for sure, you know, instead of by your first name, Jack.
Right.
Yeah, there you go. So if you look at the ancient manuscripts, it says, you know, Yahweh. And so you see, the Lord God, roughly translated from the original, is the God Yahweh. Sometimes you see this, the Lord our God, which again is, you know, Yahweh our God. So this was done as a kind of, this is one of the cases where I would say that the Bible's been mistranslated. So I'll agree with that. No, wait a minute. This is confusing because he just said I can trust the Bible. Well, this is just one very specific case where I think the translators got it wrong. And this is true with almost every modern translation. They're scared of the name Yahweh. I think the Jerusalem Bible might use it, and the World English Bible. Everybody else is scared of Yahweh. Why? Because it's a Jewish... First, they start out with the Jewish custom. You're not supposed to use the name Yahweh. It's so sacred, you're not supposed to speak it. By the time Jesus came along, the only person who could say Yahweh was the high priest on Yom Kippur, which is the highest of Jewish holy days, and he could, like, whisper it in the temple once a year. I'll get you in just a second. So they were going on that, and there's also this idea that you don't need a personal name for God because he's the only one, and nobody's a polytheist anymore. So you need to tell Yahweh from these other gods because nobody believes in these other gods anymore. So that's like a reason not to do it. I would say the reason to do it is because that's what the text says. But I think it was just so strange when finally you had like this idea that, wait a minute, this should be Yahweh. I guess at the time it was traditional to use Lord or God, and so you end up with Yahweh being expunged from the Bible. And what's really interesting is you look at Exodus 2:14. God says, "This is my name forever, to all generations. This is my sacred memorial day name." And he makes a big deal that his name is Yahweh. And so so I'd say, like, if you're a translator and you're like changing that, you know, you're going against Yahweh's commands. That's probably a bad idea. So you had a comment?
Yeah,
Didn't they like sense kind of like, the Jewish language? Didn't they censor it to like Adonai or another name or something like that?
Yeah, so.
Switch it up.
So another thing.
Same exact thing.
So where do you get this name?
I don't know if people there, you should be able to see it if I write it in here. They can even see me. I'll put it over here.
How do you get Jehovah out of Yahweh? That's supposed to be the translation of Yahweh. You see it like just a few times in the Old Testament, the name Jehovah. And it comes from, well. What happened was, you had this translator didn't know what the heck he was doing, and he's translating and retranslating, I guess. He's translating from Hebrew into German, actually. And actually, I think it's going through Latin, too. So he's going from Hebrew to Latin to German or something. I'm trying to remember what the story is, but the details of what he's using now. But basically, he's looking at Yahweh. Now, what would happen is that in the synagogue, you would be told, you'd be clued in not to say Yahweh, and you get the vowel signs for another Hebrew word, Adonai, which means Lord. And so, the vowel signs for a different word would be under Yahweh for Adonai. And so it kind of looks like Yehovah, and Yehovah gets changed to, it doesn't really match up with Adonai the way he says, but the vowel signs for Adonai, Yehovah, somehow gets all mangled up and finally turns into the English Jehovah. And so it's, you know, so Jehovah is kind of a bastardized, mangled version of Yahweh. From some guy that didn't understand, oh, this doesn't say these vowel signs go into this word. This was again, coming back to culture. This is a cultural thing that said, when you come to Yahweh, don't say Yahweh, that's God's sacred name, can't be spoken. You need to substitute this other word, Adonai. But we can't take the sacred scripture and cross out Yahweh, God's sacred name, with a big X and write in the margins, say Adonai, right? You don't do that with like sacred scripture and this like man's scroll that's centuries old, right? You can't do that. But you put little tiny marks underneath your copy that says, okay, I'd say Adonai instead. So along with the story of basically how we got Jehovah was based on the translator's mistake. Now, I will say that Jehovah's Witnesses got one thing right. They're using a personal name. So even though they're using a kind of screwed up, badly translated name, it's still a personal name. It's not a title. God and the Lord, those are a title. Then those aren't an appropriate substitute for Yahweh. Questions or comments? Okay. Question on the test will be God's sacred name. What is God's sacred name in the Old Testament, the personal name that identifies him and distinguishes him from other gods? A, Adonai. B, the Lord. C, El Shaddai. D, Adonai. E, Yahweh.
Yahweh.
Okay, Yahweh, right. So. Mm-hmm. All right.
Is it?
And what if you go to, what is that?
I was going to ask, like, is that just, like, you said that the Jews don't usually pronounce it, but on special occasions they will. Is that how they pronounce it?
No, not they, just the high priest.
Oh, just the high priest.
And now there's no more high priest anymore.
Okay.
I'm saying in the first century, during the time of Jesus, the only person who was allowed to speak it was the high priest on the highest of high holy days, Yom Kippur. He'd go in and make a sacrifice in the inner holy of holies, the most sacred place in Judaism, on the most sacred day, and he'd like whisper the name under his breath, Yahweh, and that was okay. The only person who was allowed to say.
And he would say Yahweh and not Yahweh-Vaheh?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, so you get like, sometimes you'll get devout Jews that will do this, and sometimes other you know, Christians will do this. But they'll do this because they don't want to write out the word God, which is sort of an extrapolation of that. Or sometimes, like I had an instructor who was a Reform rabbi, and he would say Yahweh Vaheh instead of Yahweh. Yeah?
Why isn't there a high priest anymore?
The Jews rebelled against the Roman Empire. They were under their thumb. They were an occupied nation. And so they rebelled against Rome, and the general Titus came in and destroyed the temple, and the Jews had to flee for their lives, and they fled to the four corners of the earth, and only to come back in the 19th century. So it's sort of the organizational hierarchy of Judaism broke up during the rebellions against Rome. And I think there was actually two rebellions. One in 70 AD was a big one, and then there was another one in the 2nd century, and after that it was essentially illegal to be a Jew in the area, and so Jews weren't allowed even to live in Jerusalem anymore. And so, but because of the aftermath of the rebellion against Rome, the priestly system of sacrifice fell apart. The other thing was that the priests would officiate at ceremonies in the temple. The temple was reduced to rubble and destroyed, so there was no place to do the rituals anymore either. Okay. Let's talk about one more thing. So the one more thing is the divisions of the Tanakh or Old Testament. So it's a little more vocabulary word, a few more vocabulary words. The Tanakh. The Tanakh is the Old Testament. This is the name the Jews use for it. Because to them it's not the Old Testament, right? Because there is no New Testament. So even though that's sort of in modern America, people still talk about the Old Testament, and have a rabbi here that teaches classes, and he's doing the intro to the Bible, and he's calling it the Old Testament because that's what it's called. But if you look at like what's the Jews' name for the Old Testament, it's the Tanakh. So this is just the Jewish name for it. And it has three divisions. The Protestant Bible arranges things differently. So essentially, the Protestant Bible and the Jewish Tanakh, the Protestant Old Testament and the Jewish Tanakh, exactly the same books, just in different order. So different... The Old Testament differently arranged. So basically the order is just different in the way things are categorized. So you have the Torah, which is pretty much the same, or exactly the same, not pretty much the same. The Torah is the same, the first five books of the Bible.
So the Torah is the first five books.
Right.
Right.
The Torah means law, so it's the first five books. Sometimes they're called the books of Moses, and there's also a scholarly name for them, the Pentateuch. Pentateuch means the five scrolls, because the first copies weren't, and the ones that are used in the synagogue are not typically books, but they're arranged in scroll. Books were actually later innovation. So you have the Torah, the prophets, and the writings. The prophets, there's 12... five major, 12 minor prophets. Five major, 12 minor prophets. What's the difference between a major and a minor prophet? Anybody know? How big the book is. So like the major prophets are like Isaiah, like really long book. Minor prophet, something like the book of, this one's a little long. Well, that's New Testament. But like the book of Jonah. Actually, Jonah is kind of long for a minor prophet. But you get these little books in the end of your Old Testament in the Protestant Bible, and you get these books like the book of Hosea or Jonah. They're pretty small. Hosea. So five major and 12 minor prophets, the writings, everything else. So you get the Psalms, which are religious poetry. You get history, sacred history. You get rules, religious rules and regulations, rules and rituals. And then what's known as apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic literature, which is stuff about the end of the world and about sort of things to come. And that's all part of the writings. What are the and I suppose add one more thing here. Put it over here. Wisdom literature, which is like the Book of Proverbs and the Book of Job and the Book of Ecclesiastes, are the sort of moral advice and trying to explain the world. It's kind of philosophical stuff in the Old Testament, and that's so these are the kind of genres of literature you see. Okay, so, and those are all in the writing. So, if it isn't in the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, if it's not in the prophets, it's the writings.
Okay, so, I'm sorry. Don't know anything about the Bible.
Uh-huh. Sure. And you don't have to know anything.
So, the Tanakh is the Old Testament in the Bible,
the Tanakh,
and all of
right.
these three things that you've put in there are in the Bible.
There's right,
five
these
books
are,
in the Bible, the prophets are in the Bible, and the writings are in the Bible.
Right, these are three okay. divisions of the Old Testament.
Okay, sorry.
See, it's the three divisions of the Old Testament, the Torah, the prophets, and the writings.
Okay.
So
yeah.
the New Testament has nothing to do with the Judaism religion?
Well, actually, it has quite a bit to do with the Jewish religion. because Jesus was a Jew, and he said he claimed to be the Jewish Messiah. Who is sort of conquering hero who's supposed to go and establish a new era on earth and God bring God's kingdom with him and reestablish the kingdom of David. And so so Christianity began as a Jewish sect, and all the early Christians were Jews. So we'll get to that later. but
just for now, I mean, it's only the Old Testament.
Yeah, so now, for now, we're just going to talk about the Old Testament. So we're going to, religion of the Middle East, it's going to be Judaism, Christianity, Islam. We're going to take them in chronological order. So Judaism was the first one around. We'll finish with Judaism, and then we'll move on to Christianity. And then we'll move on to Islam. So the creation story, we have 5 minutes left, so let's talk about the creation story, and we'll be able to finish it up on Tuesday. So what did you notice about... You have the creation story of the creation in Genesis 1 and 2, or 1 through 3, say. Did you notice any differences? First of all, how many stories do we have in there?
A lot.
Oh, well, a lot of stories in the Old Testament. Three, you think three? Maybe you notice like a place where things seem to shift, and it seemed to be like either retelling something or...
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Yeah, I have a question. So, in from Genesis 1:1 to 1:5, it's talking about God creating the light and the darkness, and then in 1:14 to about 1:19, it's talking about God creating the lights and the stars and the days and seasons, and I was just wondering, is that like a repetition? Is there like different words for, like, there's day one, and then on, it says on the fourth day, God made the lights expand to the sky, and let them be signs for the seasons. 4 days and years. So it seems like God creates time on the fourth day. So is there like a different word for day?
Let me just test. So each time it says there's a different day. God, on the first day, God creates the light. Mm-hmm. Separates out the light from the darkness. He says, let there be light. But then later on you get lights in the sky. So the question is, what is that like, that first light? Because later on he also creates these the bigger lights, which are the sun, the moon, and the star, the sun and the moon, and he creates the sun, the big light to rule the day, the moon, the smaller light to rule the night, and then he creates the even smaller lights. And it says these are for times and seasons. And it doesn't say that he's creating time, but it says that he's sort of creating time markers.
Okay.
Why is there the sun, the moon, the stars? Well, so you can count off the days of the month, so you can count off the years, so you can navigate a ship, or you know, if you're on a land journey, you can kind of look at the stars and figure out where you're at using parallax. So that's the sort of thing that, that I think he's talking about there.
I just mentioned this, and maybe have this, this is one of our discussion questions we can take up with next time, which is, if you look at from chapter 1 to chapter 2, verse 3, and then from 2 to 4 through chapter 3, it seems that you get two different stories, and you get some differences in the order of events and what happens in
and also in tone and style. So I think we're going to start talking about that at the beginning of class on Tuesday, which is you know, what do you make of these two stories? Are they the same story? Are they the same author? And are you just getting like a sort of a retelling of the first story, or what's going on here with these two accounts of creation? And we will start right up with that on Tuesday. And if you're going to add the class, if you're not already registered, please do that today after 5 o'clock.